Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We have only one single verse that we're going to be considering, though a great subject that will take us from Genesis to Revelation. Nevertheless, if you have a copy of the Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And then next week we'll be having the second part of our summer series. This first part we have been considering the positive foundation of Christian joy. Beginning next week and for the rest of the summer, we will be considering special problems in this study, things that hinder Christian joy, and the Lord's own answers to such difficulties. And for that study, I will be following a book by William Bridge, Old English Puritan of great wisdom, called A Lifting Up for the Downcast. And his method in this book is simply to take one matter of sorrow after another and show why we are to be saying to our souls, "Why are you so downcast? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him still." And how we are to be able to return to the Christian joy, which is our birthright and our new birth by the Spirit. Now, from Colossians chapter 1, oh, and by the way, today I'm obviously once again combining two chapters from the book. We have been looking at those chapters on suffering and missions, taking them actually in reverse order, but nevertheless, you'll see my method. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 24, hear the word of the Lord. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." Amen. It is just one verse, but the grass withers and the flower fades, yet the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come once again to Your word and to consider the great matters of this life, especially perplexing ones such as suffering and joy. We know much of these things separately, but how to bring them together often we do not find. We pray, therefore, that You would be our teacher, a guide to every soul, and the captain of every life, that each one who cries may know in those tears, which are right, even more profoundly, the joy and comfort of the Lord. And we pray that You would direct every heart now to Your holy temple, that we might hear the word of the Lord from Your own mouth. In Christ we pray. Amen. "I rejoice in my sufferings," he begins. We ask, is he mad? The biblical approach to trials appears to us, anyway, to be nothing less than insane. He rejoices in his sufferings, he says. Perhaps we might say Paul is exaggerating a little bit for effect. Maybe we say he's getting a bit carried away with himself. No, what then of Jesus? For he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." And it's not just Paul and Jesus. James teaches the same thing when he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Peter is of the same mind. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings of Christ." And all this is not just theoretical teaching or rhetoric. No, no, as we saw last spring when we looked at the book of Acts, when you consider the behavior of the apostles and the church, you discover they actually practiced this joyful response to suffering. As a few examples, when the Jewish Sanhedrin flogged the apostles, we read that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Similarly, when Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned and fastened into the stocks at Philippi, we read that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, I bet they were. What is this? Is this madness? And it's not just the Lord and His apostles who behave this way. For example, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers of that time when, quote, "you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Many, many more examples can be given, but Paul well summarizes that we glory in tribulations. We all do. We cannot escape this fact that the strange response to suffering, taught here and everywhere, is the uniform teaching of the Bible. Now, if you're like me, you have to admit, of course, that it's not your standard response. It is not mine. Some of us may be able to say that we don't complain in our trials. Some of us can say that we can grit our teeth and endure our trials. Perhaps a few very sanctified among us can say that, not we, but they, usually rejoice in spite of their trials. But, dear friends, how many of us can honestly say with Paul that we rejoice in our sufferings, that we glory in tribulations, and so on? I think we all have something to learn here. There is something profound but elusive. Now, if exulting in our trials were the natural human response, we would see multitudes of people rejoicing all the time, right? Because there is no short of suffering and trials in the world. Nobody lacks trials. Instead, what do we find? We find a world full of people complaining about their trials. And even among Christians, grumbling is far more common, I think, than rejoicing. So maybe you say to me, David, if you can teach me how to rejoice in my sufferings, you will make me a very happy person indeed, because I have plenty to be happy about. Well, that is the goal today. A big goal, I grant you. But let me be clear right up front. In this teaching, the Bible is certainly not teaching us to deny reality, to put on a happy face, to pretend that we are just wonderful praising the Lord when we are in fact hurting inside. Paul, for instance, Romans chapter 12, instructs us to weep with those who weep. It doesn't say exhort those who weep to rejoice in the Lord. Bill Reel lost his dear mother this month, most of you will know, and was very, very sad. And do you think I said to him, Bill, rejoice in your sufferings? I did not. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend, and it was proper for him to do so. Bill should weep, and I should weep with him. Rejoicing in trials certainly does not mean denying the pain. However, Paul gives us a clue to his meaning when he describes himself and his companions as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There are two emotions that are going to come together, and the one will far outweigh the other. And you see the same tension, by the way, every Sunday when we sing the Psalms. There is nothing wrong with feeling sorrow or pain or grief in the midst of trial. We should not deny these feelings in an attempt to be more spiritual. Being joyful in suffering does not mean denying pain. However, for the Christian, all sufferings, trials, and tribulations bring us something wonderful, something far more to be desired, something that brings us joy that far outweighs the pain. And perhaps, as we begin, maybe I should just paint the picture for you or give you an illustration. Jim Boyce, in his commentary in Romans, tells about how the church in China grew exponentially in numbers and grace during the intense persecutions of the Cultural Revolution. And he tells of an American student who went to go study the Chinese church. Now, before he left the States, someone asked him a question. If God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? And this man didn't know the answer. He couldn't say a word. But you see, after he had gone and talked at length with many, many Chinese Christians, he resolved to go back to America and ask that man a question in return. If God loves the American church so much, Why hasn't he allowed us to suffer like the church in China? God uses the sufferings of Christians and the sufferings of his church to shape us into the image of Christ and to bring his salvation into the world as well. Our sufferings are an integral part of the all things that we are taught work together for our good, to the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and to conform us to the image of Christ. And therefore, as strange as it may seem, we should rejoice in them and open our eyes to what the Lord is doing. I'd like us to do two very great things today. To consider first the joyful purposes of sufferings in us, and then the purpose that God has in store for others in missions, primarily through suffering. Now, these subjects are great, too big to be covered in a single sermon, too big to be covered even in two short chapters of a book. Nevertheless, I'd like to sketch the outlines for you today and hope that you get the point and have a new understanding and a new joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. My first point to you today, as you can see in your notes, is that Christ was made perfect by the things he suffered, as are we. A line that almost sounds blasphemous, but it is straight from the Bible. Christ was made perfect by the things that he suffered, and likewise, so are we. I'm referring, of course, to that passage in Hebrews chapter 5, where it is written of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we read, he was perfected by sufferings. The previous chapter, by the way, reminds us that Jesus never sinned. So don't misunderstand. Learning obedience does not mean that he went from disobedience to obedience. No, it means that he experienced depths of godliness and righteousness and love that would have not been otherwise known and demonstrated. He learned obedience in a way that would not have been otherwise demanded, and so became a perfect high priest. Made perfect, says the author of Hebrews, by his sufferings. And it is the same for us, although we have to go from disobedience to obedience. But otherwise, it's the same as us. We'll consider what our sufferings bring to others in a moment, which is more important. But I'd like to begin with what they bring us. You know, the hammer and the chisel knock off piece after piece after piece after piece of the marble. And we say, ouch, what is to be joyful about blow after blow? And the answer is, of course, wait and see the masterpiece that is going to be crafted in no other way. As Christians, our sufferings bring us many joyful things. Too many to name, as I say, in a single sermon, but let me list a couple. When the Lord had given Paul an unnamed thorn in the flesh, which Paul repeatedly cried out to the Lord in prayer to take away from him because it hurt, the answer finally came. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, he says, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And in a word, this is God's universal purpose for all Christian suffering. More contentment in God's power and grace, less reliance and satisfaction on the self and the world. If this makes no sense to you, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard anyone say, have you ever heard anyone give this testimony? The really deep lessons of my life have come to me through times of ease and comfort. You ever hear anybody say that? No. It does not work that way, does it? Malcolm Muggeridge, the Christian journalist who died in 1990, spoke for all Christians when he said, quote, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies. Does that make a bit more sense? Samuel Rutherford gave a similar testimony, saying that when he was cast into the cellars of affliction, it was then that he remembered that the Lord kept the best wine in the cellar. Or Charles Spurgeon, typically racy, said that they who dive into the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. But back to Paul. Therefore, we do not lose heart, says he, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Jules. James reminds us similarly how we are to count trials as all joy because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Paul, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. You know, our military has a program to make people suffer. Do you know that? You say waterboard interrogation? No. No. I mean boot camp. Boot camp. They advertise the pain. There's a poster, a big billboard around here of a Marine recruit straining to make it over an obstacle in the obstacle course. And he's grimacing and wincing and exhausted and sweating. And the caption says, pain is weakness leaving the body. And they give the number to sign up. And people see this advertisement and they say, that's what I want. And they sign up. Because at boot camp, they train you to endure hardship. They give you character. They get you up in the middle of the night and they make you run laps and then do push-ups until your arms feel like jello. And they teach you to work as a team when you're tired and upset. And they teach you to obey orders when those orders seem to make no sense. And you learn to trust that the officers know something that you don't, and by following orders that you help achieve victory. And as a Christian, Paul says elsewhere, you need to develop the mentality of a Christian soldier. You have to develop that mindset, for there is no other way, hear me, no other way to spiritual maturity and therefore spiritual fruitfulness than suffering. If such things were necessary to perfect our Savior for His ministry, how much more so for us? To share the sufferings of Christ, to enter into and share the experience of the Son of God in pain and sorrow and struggle, is nothing less, Paul says, than to join Him and to become like Him. Paul, in his own case, in talking about the being joyful for, in sufferings, is not minimizing or trivializing his pain or the sorrow or struggle that he bore. His was a hard life. It's really astonishing what he suffered. It almost seems superhuman how the Lord sustained him. We are not to imagine, however, that in such times that he smiled his way through stonings and grinned through the whippings he endured. No, we have in Paul's own letters the evidence of how sharply Paul felt both the inner sorrow and the physical pain of his life as the Lord's servant. This is not the joy of a joke. It's not the joy of a board game. It's not the joy of a night on the town. It is the joy that comes from a deep sense of happiness, from knowing and doing what is right, from pleasing the Lord and walking with Him, and fulfilling the greatest purpose of your life. Now, I know that many of you have already had an objection for some time in your mind. You think, okay, maybe Paul's sufferings were of this character. But you see, most of my disappointments and struggles are very different from Paul's. They don't qualify as those kinds of sufferings in which you should rejoice. My sufferings are more mundane. I get caught in traffic. I get sick. My children get sick. My marriage is a disappointment. I lost my job. What if my suffering is simply the result of my sin or of my foolishness? Then what? Maybe you say those sufferings don't count because they are not directly related to your suffering as a Christian, and therefore there is nothing to rejoice in them. Well, I tell you no. I say, though it is far broader than Luke's point here, I say that every one of your sufferings, every one, contributes to your growth in godliness and maturity in Christ, weaning you away, once again, as we had spoken earlier, from ourselves and more casting us upon the Lord. Every one of your sufferings contributes to your growth in godliness and maturity in Christ, and there is nothing that the kingdom of God and church of the Lord Jesus needs more at this hour than godly maturity, perhaps. I don't want to overstate the point. I hate to make those generalizations. But I did happen to see a series of articles recently in Christianity Today magazine. Don't usually read, but this one was interesting. It was devoted to the problem of the juvenile American church. Now you'll know if you've ever read CTI... they are determined to see every side of the question. They get all these writers to give all these contradictory perspectives and let the reader sort it out. But what was very interesting about this issue was that there was not one writer, not a single writer, who didn't think that this was our real problem in America. That the American church is so childlike and childish in its worship, in its life together, in its ministry, on and on. And again, what was so striking is that everybody admitted this was a problem. The scholars, the youth pastors, the seminary, the lay people, everyone says, this is our big problem. And we are living as children, not as adults, as Christians. The lead article says that juvenilization, quote, is the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescence become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. It begins with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the youth, but it ends badly, with both youth and adults embracing immature versions of faith. The problem with the church is that we're infants, or at least adolescents. But what does the church need more at this present hour than serious, godly, mature Christians proving the gospel by the grace of their lives? And back to my point, when we are afflicted and remain Christ-like, when we persevere in obedience, when we persevere in righteousness and love, no matter what, maturity begins to take root in the soul. And we begin to live more visibly for Christ in this present world. And this is not my idea. This is the idea of Hebrews chapter 12. About how our earthly fathers, it says, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But the Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the pleasant fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And it concludes, endure hardship as discipline, that you may grow up. And hence the Bible is full, chock full of suffering and affliction. There is not one significant figure in biblical history who was not a man or woman acquainted with grief. Nearly half of the 150 psalms in the biblical hymnal given to us by God are prayers of the godly in time of trouble. Again and again, we are taught and shown that suffering will be and must be our lot if we are faithfully to follow Jesus Christ in this world. Not one who understands what it means to be in Christ would ever believe that he or she can live or certainly attain to any maturity of Christ-likeness without suffering. For this world is a veil of tears, precisely in some measure because God's children need it to be, in order for us to become what He genuinely determines for us to become: people in the image of Christ. Now, we are tempted to think that we would prefer a life without disappointment. We would choose a life without pain, without heartbreak or weariness, without frustration. Such a life would not be a Christian life. And it certainly would not be a fruitful and mature Christian life. We need to pray that the Lord would love America more and the church in America more, knowing what that means. Now, I must give this important caveat before we conclude that if someone is being abused in any way, you know what I mean, physically, sexually, whatnot, you should immediately seek the help of others outside that the situation may be stopped. Please do not misunderstand me to think that God wants you to be abused in such a way passively. Some sexual offender or violent person must be brought to the law. Please don't misunderstand my meaning. Up to this point, I have tried to concentrate on the role of sufferings in our own lives because I believe that this is perhaps our weakest point. And earlier in this series, we had a whole sermon on how we are to be giving ourselves joyfully for others. I simply want to remind you at this point, before we conclude this point one, that to suffer as a Christian and in a Christian way is primarily to seek to suffer for the benefit of others and Christ. To seek to suffer for the benefit of others and Christ. It's not primarily a selfish matter. It's not all about us, as we say. To suffer thus is to be and to do what a true follower of Jesus Christ desires to be and to do. I refer you to my previous sermon. Our sufferings for others are to be the overflow of Christ's presence and purpose in our lives. And in a thousand ways that we cannot consider, we are to give ourselves for others, For greater love, says our Savior, has no man than this. No, sorry. Yeah, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And when we deny ourselves, when we choose to live for the Lord and others, and inevitably suffer with and for them, we will have attained the highest purpose of suffering in this world. It's not all about us. But that is the focus of the chapter this morning. Now, we only have time to consider one more specific kind of joyful suffering. That for others. And it is the last chapter in the book we've been studying, actually, the chapter on missions. I do have it in the right order here. My second point to you today, that just as Christ was made perfect by the things which he suffered, so Christ brought salvation to the world through his suffering. As do we. As do we. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was a man of sorrows, as we've said. And why so? Because suffering was necessary for the salvation of the world. And it continues to be necessary, even after his great suffering has been accomplished. We are now, in a very real way, the Bible says, living his life through which he accomplishes his purposes in the world. And in this, the suffering is yet essential. So far, I've paid little attention to the context of this passage and just ripped out three words, contrary to my usual practice. Nevertheless, if we'll look now a little closer at the passage, which may be still open before you, you'll notice that in this passage, Paul says not merely that he rejoiced in his sufferings, though he says that elsewhere all by itself. It's true in general. But here, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. This too is a statement on the brink of heresy, as one man said. In what possible sense could Christ's afflictions for the church be lacking? How could Paul supply what Christ lacked in his sufferings? Well, once again, obviously Christ's sufferings lack nothing in regards to redemption. He points that out in the same letter. This is a strange verse. And the book of Philippians helps to explain this strange verse, helps to explain the mystery. In the book of Philippians, a Christian man named Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi, from the Philippian church, to bring an offering that had been collected for the Apostle Paul. And there's a particular verse that I'd like to mention to you here. It happens to be Philippians 2, verse 30. I think it's in the notes. This man Epaphroditus, he says, Paul, came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete or fill up what was deficient or lacking in your service to me. Interestingly, this happens to be the only other place in the Bible where the words fill up and lacking occur together. Well, in this other unrelated case, what was deficient or lacking in the Philippians' service? I mean, there was nothing lacking in their gift. It was everything that everything Paul needed. There was nothing lacking in their love. What was lacking? Well, the only thing that was lacking was their presentation of the love offering to Paul in person. This is a church who wants to get love in the form of money to Paul. So, they say, Epaphroditus, represent us so that you can complete what is lacking in our love. Nothing lacking in our love, of course, except that we can't express it to him in person. You, therefore, go and present this to Paul. Present the love offering to him for us. And this is at least what our author thinks it best explains Colossians 1, verse 24. Because in a similar way, Jesus suffers and dies for people from every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world. Yet he leaves a work to be done, does he not? And Paul's understanding of his mission is that there is but one thing lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Nothing lacking in their efficacy. Nothing lacking in the love. But the love offering must be presented in person to those for whom he died. And Paul says, I am going to present the love offering in person. And I do this in my sufferings. In my sufferings, I fill up or complete what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You follow that? There is something which must be presented yet in person. Not simply the gospel. In order for the gospel to be presented on behalf of Christ and his body, the church, Paul must personally suffer to present that to the world. Presenting the love offering to the nations and persons, risking his life for them, that they might have eternal joy, which is Paul's joy himself. If that wasn't clear, perhaps you can check out the chapter yourself. It's a nuanced argument. Nothing lacking in Christ's atonement. The only sufferings that lack are the sufferings of the one who will carry the good news to the nations. And this is why Paul rejoices. Because he comes there not just to suffer, but to bring them eternal joy. And Paul describes the church now as his chief joy. Philippians 4, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. Elsewhere, what is our hope or joy or crown? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Again, elsewhere. Now, if now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God? For you. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Paul has found his greatest joy, which could come through no other means but by suffering for them. The book puts it this way, therefore. Quote, missionaries are not heroes who can boast in great sacrifice for God. They have discovered 100 times more joy and satisfaction in a life devoted to Christ and the gospel than in a life devoted to frivolous comforts and pleasures and worldly advancements. And missionaries have taken to heart the rebuke of Jesus. Beware of a self-pitying spirit of sacrifice, for missions is gain, 100-fold gain. And there he's referring to Mark chapter 10, where Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. Look, Lord, we have sacrificed everything. And the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers, sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This text, of course, does not mean that you're going to get rich if you become a missionary, at least not in the sense that your possessions will increase. The point is that if you are deprived of your earthly family for your service to Christ, it will be made up 100-fold in your spiritual family, the church. You are thrown out of one house, you are welcomed into 100. And even this is far too limiting. The book goes on. What Christ means is that he himself makes up for every sacrifice. Christ makes up himself for every sacrifice. John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, man who did not find other houses that would welcome him there. He gives a beautiful testimony of the nearness and friendship of Christ when he was utterly alone, having lost his wife and child, and surrounded by headhunting natives. At one point, hiding in a tree, he writes of this, "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone," says he, "yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling friendship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" On the 4th of December, 1857, David Livingston, great pioneer missionary to Africa, made a stirring appeal to the students at Cambridge University, showing that he had learned through years of experience what Jesus was teaching Peter. Quote, "For my own part," says Livingston, "I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice? Which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, in the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. For all these are nothing when compared with the glory which is being revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice," he said. Missions is the way to enlarge our joy. To enlarge our joy and extend it to others, and to share their joy. But Christians don't make a great impression on others when they are happy and their good life is blessed in every way. But let a man or a woman suffer as a Christian, with Christian character, with a sense of holy purpose, with a bold witness in the sense of great troubles, and it will become a powerful testimony to the world. You know, one more. I've read to you before from the martyrdom of Polycarp. Died in 155. Remember, he was arrested by the soldiers. He gets food set before them, his trial, all that. The ancient account ends this way. When he was being set to burn, all the multitude marveled, it says, at the great difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And in large measure, this explains the triumph of Christianity in these centuries. They triumphed in their sufferings. It did not merely accompany their witness, it demonstrated the truth of it. In conclusion, I want to tell you, or rather, I want you to tell the Lord that you want a difficult life, that you want the Lord to love you more, because you want your life to count for Christ, and some measure of suffering is essential. Pollsters are telling us that the hard work of life is increasingly less and less welcome in our adolescent culture. Not for Christians, dear friends. I want us to be a suffering people, because otherwise we cannot be mature in Christ and we cannot live truly useful lives for the kingdom of our Lord. Without suffering, we cannot live half a Christian life. We don't have to go looking for suffering. There will be enough of it to serve God's holy purpose. But we have only to have Paul's attitude when it comes and to give it back to God in faith, hope, and love. I conclude with a poem that struck me this week. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee. From fearing when I should aspire. From faltering when I should climb higher. From silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things. From easy choices, weakenings. Not thus our spirits fortified. Not this way in the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray not for sufferings. We long not for sufferings for their sakes. Such things indeed must come. Indeed, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But we pray that you would give us a wise and mature and understanding heart, that these things which you have sent into our life are for our good, for your glory, and for the joy of many. We long for what can be produced in no other way. We long to see that glory being revealed. And so, our Father, we commit ourselves to follow the path of Christ the crucified. And pray that when the sorrows arise in our soul, when we are disquieted and our souls are downcast, that you would kindle afresh this truth by your Spirit. That you would seal and reserve this truth in our hearts till that day. Indeed, for many, Father, that day is today. Those burdens, those pains are close at hand, left behind only for a moment in this worship hour, and very, very soon to return. We pray that you would fill with significance these things, that through them they might draw near to you, that as nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you would conform them to the image of Jesus and work them for good and bring into their souls wonderful things that are not worthy to be compared with these light and momentary afflictions. And now, our Father, we pray again for the salvation of the nations. We pray that your great name should be glorified in every tribe, tongue, people, and language, as it one day will be, as we sang those words earlier. We thank you for this confidence that we have that brings us to endure every trial, to give with sacrifice, to endure pain with the comfort of Peyton, that you draw near and that you make up more than all that we could have possibly have ever lost 100 times over. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the nations home. And may your name be praised through Christ our Lord. Amen.